Then turn to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, starting to read at verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord shall make bright flows and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. My anger was kindled against the shepherd, and I punished the goat. The Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him there came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bell, out of him every oppressor together. Then in chapter 14, reading at verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountain. The valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azor. Yea, he shall flee, like as he fled from before the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with me. And it shall come to pass in that day, the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. May God bless the reading of his word. Remember that on Tuesday we looked at the prophecy of Hosea, and last evening at the prophecy of Joel. I was tempted to follow on with the prophecy of Amos this evening, and talk about some of the social injustices to which he referred, which have been reproduced in our present day. Now, I guess some of you listened to the radio today. You probably heard the statement of Sheikh Yamani, the petroleum minister of Saudi Arabia. It was very clear. He's a very far-seeing man. Probably the shrewdest in the Middle East. Isn't it quite simply, if Russia moves in to acquire oil, it will involve us in the Third World War. Sheikh Yamani is no sensationalist. And if it is extremely true, and extremely far-seeing. And what he said unquestionably was perfectly true. But pause and think for a second or so. and realize the implications of the presence there. For unquestionably, Zechariah is looking on to that day. You probably realize that his prophecy is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 8, which describe the eight visions given to the prophet, probably all on one night. And chapters 9 to 14, which deal principally with the first and the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. That second section again is divided into two. Chapters 9 to 11, and chapters 12 to 14. And that second subsection, chapters 12 to 14, deals almost entirely with events circling around the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to the air of God, but to the earth, coming in all his power and might. Zechariah paints the picture quite clearly, and he does it in two different ways. First of all, he portrays our Lord Jesus Christ as coming, and the immediate effect upon his people. They see the Messiah, and to their utter amazement, he's the one whom they despise and rejected. And taking up the words of Isaiah 53, they were declared that day, we thought he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. With his stripes, we are healed. Zechariah tells us that for the realization of what their ancestors did, the crime of which they also are virtually culpable, every family will mourn for him. Husbands and wives apart, the parents and their children separately, mourning for him as one would mourn for the loss of an only son. And then in chapter 14, after indicating that Jerusalem is going to be a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to every nation that comes against it, in chapter 14 he describes once more the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says quite specifically that he is coming in might and power, because all the nations have gathered up against Jerusalem. He pictures the holy city, torn in pieces, his inheritance brutally maltreated, some destroyed, and others carried off captive. He shows the carnage in which the land as a whole experiences, and the glory of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately paints him as a marvelous victor, one who shall rule over the whole earth. In that day, only one should be marked, and only one, our Lord Jesus Christ. But those days cannot possibly be far distant, and the events of the present day are conclusive evidence of the imminence of these things. There can be no possible divinity about it. The state is set. The actors are in the wings, about to make their appearance and to play their part on the world's stage. Sheikh Jamali warns us of Russia. Back in 1973, a secret conference was held of the Warsaw Pact leaders. No details whatsoever were developed. Last year, some of them leaked out after a period of 6 years. And most importantly, the opening speech by President Brezhnev itself leaked out. Brezhnev said quite clearly and plainly Now by 1985, Russia will be stronger than any power on the face of this earth. And then she could act with impunity. And no nation could possibly threaten her action. Of course he meant what he said. And his prey was completely justified. You probably don't need me today to tell you how vastly superior Russia is over the United States of America. So far as military might and strength are concerned. Her supply of missiles and of weapons generally is vastly greater than the stock held in America. For Russia pays no regard to treaties or pieces of paper. The sort one treaty was entered into, and one of his key tiers was the limitation upon the missiles launched from submarines. The range was to be limited to 3,000 nautical miles. Within 3 weeks of the signing of the treaty, Russia was experimenting and producing missiles launched from submarines with a range of 4,200 nautical miles. A treaty is only a scrap of paper. The Salt II Treaty places limitations upon other missiles, upon the production of SS-20 intermediate ballistic missiles. Within a very short space of time, Russia was producing 4 a month. It was said quite plainly that no SS-60, the intercontinental ballistic missile, were to be produced. The production of SS-20 really didn't matter. It was only a question of 4 a month. And that's only the official figure. The actual figure is probably very much greater. Realize this. If a third space is added to the SS-20, it becomes an SS-16. No longer an intermediate ballistic missile, but an intercontinental ballistic missile. And a very large stock of SS-20 which can be readily converted to SS-16 is held in that country. Back in 1969, a tentative agreement was reached between President Nixon and Russia for the destruction of all biological and biochemical weapons. That is, nerve gases, germ warfare, and so on. President Nixon closed the factory and started destroying the stock. Britain was not a party to the agreement, and we continued to manufacture. And so did Russia. And the stock held by Russia today are appalling in size. Russia Vladivostok is an enormous pool of biological and biochemical weapons. Furthermore, what it was never anticipated, Russia has produced and has used in Israel already, or her partners have, a new weapon. Your form of gas, particularly the nerve gas like mustard gas, was easily dispersed by the wind. Russia today is producing weapons with a concern at, which has no problem of this purpose. It lies and will affect immediately everyone who comes into contact with it. No problems of this purpose have gone so far as that country is concerned. And the stocks once again are supposed to be extremely high. The supply of intercontinental ballistic missiles, quite apart from those that can be converted into such, is tremendous. And some of those missiles have a range of 6,500 miles. If you look at the map, you will realize the implication. The hydrogen bombs in stock have many of them, a capacity 2,500 times greater than the atomic bombs dropped upon Japan during the war. In particle beam technology, Russia is far ahead of any country on the face of this earth. Years ago now, it must be 30 years ago, we were talking about the neutron flux law. I remember the discussion in the place in which I was employed. The British, the United Kingdom, or Atomic Energy Authority, and the government's decision not to go ahead with the production of the neutron flux law. America was perfectly well aware of what was going on and what was being discussed. And in more recent days, your government decided not to go on with the reduction of that bomb. As far as this country is concerned, it is still on the drawing board. Russia made strong protest. That bomb should not be considered. And the production should certainly not be entered into. But at the same time, just reaching the neutron bomb. If you realize the appalling possibilities of that bomb, the recounters of the implications, raised from such bomb, the partial solid substances like this do. But all life in the web of the rays from that bomb will be destroyed. The quickest way, but the death way, of destroying evil. From every point of view, that country constitutes a threat to peace and tranquility. And I think we'd be extremely foolish to blind our eyes to the conditions of present day. But you say, why bother? Realize what is happening. Russia has a desperate need of oil. Up to the present day, or up to last year, she was capable of supplying her own needs and the needs of her satellite countries. Furthermore, she has stocks in Siberia, reserves that have not been tapped. The cost of production and of transportation will be far too great. And additionally, she has not the time to think and to exploit. Sheikh Lamani, in May 1978, said quite simply, Russia will be in the market for importation of oil by 1983. His date was rather inaccurate. He didn't know about the Iranian Revolution, which was still to come. In view of that, one would bring back the date at least 1 year, to 1982. Furthermore, he wasn't aware of the conditions in Romania, which have increased the demand in that country. So the more appropriate date is either 1981 or 1980. At the present moment, Russia is in need of foreign oil. This is a simple fact, acknowledged on every side. You can pick up the Petroleum Journal or other papers of that character, and read for yourself. She cannot supply, and will not be able to, by the end of this year, her own needs and the needs of her satellite. Sheikh Lamani was perfectly fair. He said, Russia has no hard currency. Her rubles are totally unacceptable. The only course open to her is to take what she requires. At that time, he said, of course, that is external action. She knew what he was talking about. And had folk listened to Sheikh Lamani in 1978. What has happened in recent days might have been guarded again, although that's slightly improbable. Russia has no influence in Afghanistan. It has no value to any country whatsoever. It does border upon Iran, which has a treaty with Russia, so that an invasion of Iraq is not essential. It also borders upon Iran. Iran is a troubled state. It is destabilized already. It doesn't need any external effort to destabilize itself. Well, apparently, the trouble that exists at the present moment is going to continue. If it doesn't, it would be perfectly easy for an external power to destabilize the situation even further. Whether that occurs, or whether internal dissension would continue, doesn't really matter very much. For sooner or later, a greater power could easily say, we have been invited to help in producing peace and introducing law and order into this country. And a dozen presidents could not possibly stop what was about to occur. Sheikh Imani says today, if Russia takes action, it means a third world war. There is the possibility. But look at the arms of the Russian bear. One are reaching down on one side of the Persian Gulf. The other reaching down on the other side. Already Russia is right down into Aden, in the South Yemen. And some of the trouble on that side of the Gulf has had the instigation from Aden. The trouble at Necker was stirred up unquestionably from the Yemen. The attack on the Holy Mosque came not from internal Aden, but from external. In Kuwait, Oman, or the other countries, there is no God whatsoever as to what is happening. And Sheikh Imani, if I may be forgiven for mentioning him again, is perfectly well aware of what the future holds. The claws of the Russian bear are quite patiently going to close the straits of Hormuz. And when that occurs, two-thirds of the supply of oil that will not come in this country of the world, the West and Japan, will be cut off. And there's no remedy. Furthermore, Russia today is building a deep-sea navy, the only country in the world to do so. Other countries, some of them at least, are reducing the size of their fleet. Russia is building rapidly. She's faced by certain problems. Turkey is a member of NATO, but she's talking to Russia, and there's a very strong Soviet influence in that country. She must be allied to Russia if Russia is going to secure that exit from the Black Sea. Furthermore, Russia today is in desperate need of control of the Suez Canal. So obviously, not only the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea too, is going to be brought under the control of that strong power. And the indications of the Bible are perfectly clear. When Egypt attacks Israel, Russia will sweep down through Israel into Egypt and take control of the canal and of the Red Sea, and close the entrance to the Red Sea to all other cities. These things are so obvious today, there can be no doubt whatsoever as to what the future holds. It's suggested last evening that other powers also be forced to enter that Middle Eastern area at the time of the edge, and in the not too distant future. These events are about to occur they cannot long be delayed. They may happen extremely soon. They are of the most important significance to every thinking person, but particularly so to the one who belongs to Jesus Christ, for they are plainly an indication not merely of the imminence of these events of the future predicted in the Bible, events of the end time, but just as clearly indicative, consequently, of the imminence of the prior event, the coming of Christ to the earth to remove his church. For Christians will not be here when these events happen, but they're close, desperately close. And if they cannot long be postponed, then quite clearly, our Lord's coming to take away the Christians is about to happen. It may be just as soon as today. Ezekiel is describing events that will happen after we have gone. Those events are casting their shadows today. Our departure is at hand. Our Lord may come, I'll be just as soon as today. That's the second part of that second section. The first subsection deals with rather different questions. It refers, of course, to our Lord's first advent, and chapter 9 links it also with the second. And two consecutive verses, you get the first and the second advent tied together. As though the whole thing was continuous, the second advent was going to occur with all its implications immediately after the first. Then halfway through that subsection, there comes a cryptic verse. Chapter 10 of verse 4. Out of him, that is out of Judah, came forth the cornet, the nail, the battle bear, and every oppressor together. A cryptic verse, really, isn't it? Out of Judah came forth the corner, the nail, the battle bear, and the principal exactor. What did he mean? However one looks at the picture, he is talking as though the events were already accomplished. And yet none of them had occurred. He is using the prophetic form, as though this was a fait accompli. You'll find that repeatedly in the Bible. In Psalm 2, for example, with all the nations of a future day threatening, God says quite simply and deliberately, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. As though the fact was already accomplished, we know perfectly well, it still lies in the future yet. Sometimes one finds that in prophecy, as though the thing has already happened, the prophet declares, this has been done. Zechariah is simply using the same tense, the prophetic part, as though the event had already occurred. Less than his day, they're certainly there, in the future. But what was he talking about? Out of Judah will come forth the corner. Those sisters around him listening would have had no possible doubt as to the meaning of his words. The corner? Of course they would have said. He is talking about the corner stone. The principal stone of the foundation. The stone that held the two walls together. And in which virtually every other stone of the foundation was fitted. Upon the security of that corner stone depended the stability of the whole building. If that stone was unstable, or insecure. The whole of the superstructure, my total and porch, everything depended upon the security of the cornerstone. Those who listened to Zechariah must recall the words of an older prophet, Isaiah, the words that he had uttered. And God said quite plainly, and he set already a foundation in a step, a tried step, a precious corner step. There was no doubt whatsoever, a step upon which everything is going to be founded. You see, there is utter stability. In our New Testament days, of course there can be no question whatsoever. The New Testament writer tells us clearly and explicitly that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the whole foundation is absolutely secure. Nothing will check what is built upon that solid rock. Its stability, its security, is without question. And the church as a whole is founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ. But every individual believer also can say quite simply, I'm built upon that solid foundation. Nothing can disturb me. The winds of change, the various circumstances of the day, all that is occurring around me, cannot affect me. I stand securely, and in utter stability, I'm founded upon a solid rock. Why should I be concerned with the things that happen today? Why should I be anxious about the black clouds of the future? Why should I be bothering about what might happen? I am absolutely secure and founded upon that chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Judah has come forth the corner. But to those who stood around, the term had another connotation also. They must have recalled the circumstance to which Zechariah unquestionably was referring. When Solomon's temple was built, every stone for that building was hewn out of the quarry down below. It was fitted and set for its appointed place in the building above. Then it was brought out to harden in the sun. Finally, all the stones were taken up and set in piles upon the building site for the temple building. The builders took them those piles of stones for the building of the temple. One day they came across a curious misshaped stone, for which there seemed no place in the building. They could see no possible purpose for it. And so they cast it aside. There it lay for a very long time, the stone the builders had rejected. Sometimes at night, as the builders went home, they stumbled over that stone and frequently referred to it as the stumbling stone or the stone of offense. But as Zechariah tells us, one day they came to the corner, and there at the top of the corner was the face of the headstone. Not one stone from all those piles fit in that vacant place of glory, until they bethought themselves of that curious mid-shaped stone. And Zechariah said, they brought it forth with shoutings of grace, grace to it. The stone the builders had rejected, and the one over which they had stumbled, precisely fitted that vacant place at the head of the corner. Place of glory, long to the despised and rejected stone. A long time afterwards, Our Lord left us in no doubt as the real significance when he told those people around him that he was the stone whose builders had rejected, and the one over which they had stumbled, so that one day he would be seen as the head of the corner. So he's not only the foundation for our peace, he's the top stone, and the whole of life is comprehended in Jesus Christ. He's the beginning, and he's the end, the foundation, and the top stone. The glory of the head stone belongs to our glorious Lord, and him and that. Out of Judah has come forth the corner. Then, says Zechariah, out of Judah also, will come forth the nail. The nail was simply a very large pin, a wooden peg found in every tent. Upon that huge wooden peg, the housewife would hang all her pots and her pans, her flagons and her vessels. It bore the whole of the domestic burden of the tent. It was the burden bearer, and occasionally was referred to in that passage, the tent peg or the burden bearer. What a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah was perfectly right. Out of Judah has come forth the one who carries the weight of care. We don't carry our own burden. We don't carry our own care. We roll the whole burden upon him in the full assurance that he cares. Great burden bearer is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Think again, they must have recollected the words of Isaiah. Remember his reference also to that same tent peg. Isaiah had spoken of that false scribe Tabernacle, the treasurer, because of his impenitence and also his cupidity, was cut down. Another consequently took his place. Eliakim was established as a leg or a tenth head in a sure place. And says Isaiah, they will hang upon him and upon his shoulders all the glory of his father's house. And he's looking at it in a different way. He stands there in picture and in thought in a valley one early morning. To look around him, his mind, of course, is traveling back over the years to the scene of the tents of Israel. Every tent that is flung back. In every tent, they hang the pots and the pans, all burnished by the division housewife. And presently, the rising sun is reflected from every pot and pan. The glory of the rising sun is seen in every tent. Isaiah said, in every dwelling place, in every tent, there's the glory of the rising sun. The glory of his father's house shall hang upon his shoulders. And it's still true, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ is not merely the burden bearer, he's the very glory of life itself. God has shone into our hearts to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in these earthen vessels of our body, the glory himself is pleased to dwell. You hold in your own fragile being the glory of the eternal, for Christ himself dwells within. Glory of his Father's house. That glory to be seen as it was reflected in Israel's tent. The glory of the Christ of God. All the glory of his Father's house shall hang upon his shoulder. In a coming day, that will be realized to the full. When from every quarter, not merely from this tiny planet, that we call Earth, and throughout all the creatorial work of God, voices will ring out in affirmation of that ground, wisdom the supreme, to whom every knee shall bow, and to whom every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But all the glory is to be discoverable in Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. Out of Judah has come forth the man. Out of him also the battle there. And picture the scene is in that first part of that second section of Zechariah. Zechariah presently was going to describe that day of trouble, the day of Israel's extremity. How that poor people have suffered right down the centuries. Never a century has passed without trial and tribulation. The future that is held for that country is far greater, far worse in its character than ever before. Well might our Lord describe it as a great tribulation. Say quite simply that nothing parallel has ever been seen in human history. Nations gathered against her until she's hopeless. She cannot turn in any direction. For harassed on every side, she'll realize the situation is completely helpless and hopeless. Where can she turn? And in the critical hour of her extremity, when there is no one to deliver, no one to stand between her and the fire, one comes forth, the eternal Son of God, the one who here was regarded as a carpenter's son, the one whom they despised and rejected, to be seen in that day as the mighty ruler, the mighty warrior, the long bear, with a battle bear, to face the fire and to overcome. The seed will stand on the hill of Olives, says Zechariah. The hill will cleave in two at the touch of his feet. I wonder how Zechariah knew. It's only in our own day that the geologist has told us that among the faults that run through Israel, a fault runs right through Olivet. Whether an earthquake in that earthquake region, whether some mighty impact upon the hill, it would cleave in two. What the geologist tells us, Zechariah said centuries earlier, at the impact of the feet of the Son of God, the mud will split and the broad valley appear. But this time he comes, not merely in answer to Israel's cry, but in complete fulfillment of his Father's purpose. He comes to rule and to overcome. He comes for the express purpose of trampling the guilty ones underfoot, of driving out the forces of evil, and producing his people, or facing them as the head of the world, instead of as a tail. Our Lord is coming, and coming back to this earth in power and glory. They have no military mind. In that day they're healthy. None to come to deliver them until that mighty warrior comes in all the fullness of his power to bring victory to his earthly people. Aren't we in a similar position today? We have no strength, no military might. We cannot overcome by our own ability. But thank God, there is one who stands between us and the fire. The victory is won, not by our power, not by our strength, not by our ability, but by the mighty arm of our glorious Lord. There's no need for the Christian to be overcome. There's no need for the child of God to be defeated. Victory is possible through our blessed Lord. And if he be spared between us and the first by his power. You who pay taxes, you'll say amen to that, won't you? The exactor? You don't think too kindly of him, do you? And that's the sort of person Zechariah is talking about. To pause for a moment, and don't rush to conclusions, the principal exactor. Well, who was the exactor in his country? The man who had won the crown, the one who conquered a country and brought that land under his control. By right of his victory, he exacted tribute from that conquered people. He took their gold and their silver and their precious things. And quite rightly, sir, he conquered the land. And so far as that one is concerned, in the coming day, the whole world will pay their tribute to him. Read what Zechariah himself says. He declares that annually, every nation will send its representatives to Jerusalem at the festival of tabernacles, there to pay homage to the king. Every year, there will be the acknowledgement of his sovereignty. The tribute is going to be paid to him. And I repeat, not merely on this speck of dust that we call earth. It is not a peg, not a sphere in God's creation, but our Lord Jesus Christ will not be acknowledged as he should be. And the tribute in every part of creation, every part of the physical realm, we pay to our glorious Lord. And if Judah will come forth, the exactor, that's so far as the Christian is concerned, those words are true already, aren't they? One has come forth who's conquered our lives too, to whom we have surrendered, not by compulsion, but willingly, and who is feed these poor, again not by compulsion, but voluntarily, our tribute too, not merely our gold and our silver and our precious things, but first and foremost, the devotion of heart and life. We give ourselves, we know ourselves, devotedly and a complete dedication at the feet of our beloved Lord. He is the exactor, one to whom every tribute is due. And with love, and with affection, and with delighted heart, we give ourselves entirely to that one who deserves our all. He'll touch our gold and our silver, of course he will. But not by compulsion, I say. Because we are his, because we're delighted to lay ourselves at his feet, we will give our all. That one has come for, the principal exactor to whom all tribute is due. So what Zechariah is saying quite simply is, here is one who is the complete answer to every need and every desire. One in whom there is fullness of glory, to whom all supreme honor belongs, one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He paints the day of trouble. He paints, too, the complete answer to me in the person of Jesus Christ. Days of trouble still lie here. In the providence of God, you may escape. you may see some of the trouble that is yet to come. Not the great tribulation. I'm sorry for you if you want to go that way. You don't stand a chance of it. But you may see trouble in the days to come. You've had comfortable circumstances. Your country has been far clear from trouble than most of the lands of this earth. There may be difficulty and trial ahead.
What matter is that?
Christ is our sufficiency. All we need is discoverable in Him. He's the one to whom we surrendered ourselves. He's our Lord, our Master, our glorious and supreme King. We've given ourselves to Him. Why be disturbed by care, anxiety, and worry? We have all things in Christ, and He's our Lord. Isn't that sufficient? Days of trouble are finished with this. Don't look at the clock, you'll embarrass me if you do. I wander every year into Eastern Europe, one country or another. This year I hope to go to Bulgaria and Hungary. How can we get over to Russia? In every country, you find trouble. Trouble of every possible kind of description. Your tribes are bitterly opposed to the leaders of the churches, the assemblies. They're bitterly opposed to the Christians. I said this morning to some folk in the lounge, there's never a word of complaint. Never a murmur. On every side you hear the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered, didn't He? He said to the world you'd have trouble. This is the normal thing for the Christian. There's no complaint. No murmur. You have escaped that. Trouble may come to you. Don't murmur. Don't complain. The Lord is sufficient. For those joyful Christians behind the Iron Curtain is sufficient for you too. Our glorious Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ. And to Him we owe our all. The dark clouds in the darkest hour. There in the sky above, there shines out the gleam of the morning star. Soon, I very soon now, will look out through all the thick darkness and will see the light. He's coming again. He might come. That is your occasion. Don't look so happy about it, do you? Wouldn't that fill your heart? You don't look like it, do you? It might happen. It's very dead. Well, shall we pray? Oh Lord, we're so glad that we know Thee. You look beyond the things of time and sense, beyond all the shadows and the clouds that gather round. We see the light of Thy glorious face. We realize that all things are well. We commit ourselves completely to Thee, realizing that Thou dost deserve every tribute that we can possibly bring. So quite simply tonight, we bring ourselves and dedicate ourselves afresh to Thee. Take us, O Lord, we pray. Thou canst spare us a little while longer. Help us to work and to serve Thee and bring honor and glory to Thy name. And now dismiss us with Thy blessing. Grant Thy grace that mercy and peace may still be our portion until that day dawn. Have you seen these? Face to face. Amen.